And as we prepare for the reading of God's word, we pray a prayer of illumination, recognizing that God, by his Spirit, has not only inspired the text to be written, but is also the one that works to illumine the text to our minds and hearts. Our prayer for Advent comes from John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers, and a prayer that he prayed as he preached several sermons on Luke 1 and 2. And so I offer this before the Lord. Let's pray. Let us call upon our good God and Father, beseeching him, since all fullness of wisdom and light is found in him, mercifully to enlighten us by his Holy Spirit in the true understanding of his word, and to give us grace to receive it in true fear and humility. May we be taught by his word to place our trust only in him, and to serve and honor him as we ought, so that we may glorify his holy name in all our living and edify our neighbor by our good example, rendering to God the love and the obedience which faithful servants owe their masters and children their parents, since it has pleased him graciously to receive us among the number of his servants and children. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated this morning. I want to ask you to imagine something with me for a moment. Scenario, if you will. A world-renowned writer, novelist has come to you, and they have chosen to write a novel on the theme of Christmas. The novel is going to be 10 chapters long. They've already decided this is how they're going to structure this particular story. It's going to be 10 chapters, 10 vignettes, if you will, of a larger story, and each one of these chapters will center around one word that really drives us to the core of what Christmas is. So they're asking you to help them with this. Maybe they're not a Christian, and they've come to you and they've said, I see that you follow Christ, that you understand Christmas. Would you submit to me 10 words that will become the focal points of each of these chapters of my new novel? Now, the weight of this hits you because you realize this is going to have worldwide readership. And so you spend time thinking through what those 10 words would be. I want you to imagine this scenario, and I want you to think in your mind of what words would you choose to give to them to drive them and others toward what Christmas is. What words would you choose? Think through this, and this will be like a dot, dot, dot to be continued moment. We will return to this a little later. In his gospel, Luke uniquely, other than Matthew does this a bit, but Luke takes particular time and attention to give account of the surrounding narratives leading to the birth of Christ and the events following the birth of Christ. And within this portion of his narrative, chapters 1 and 2, there are these moments in the narrative that it's almost like the action of the story pauses. And we see these songs emerge. And like an aria in an opera, these moments in a larger story where we just kind of sit and bask in a singular moment, these songs come. And the Song of Mary is no exception to this. It comes and we sort of sit and we gaze, if you will, at the wonder of divine conception and the incarnation of Christ as Mary brings forth her song and as Luke places this within the context of his larger narrative that he is giving account of Christ. Now, this particular song goes by the Latin Magnificat. This is a word that drives us to consider her first line. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. And this singular statement really seems to encompass much of what comes after it in terms of the theme and the content of this very sophisticated piece of poetry that is ascribed and given to us from Mary, this teenage girl. This song bursts into the narrative after two key events. So just to give a little bit of context for us, we've seen the angel Gabriel comes and has announced to Mary what will take place and what God is going to do through her. She's received this glorious news, and she has recently gone to visit her relative Elizabeth, who is also pregnant with John the Baptist. When Mary goes, we hear that John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. There is this connectivity that we see that is mysterious and glorious and indicative of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Christ, sort of giving way to the Christ that was within Mary. And at this point, the narrative flow essentially stops, as I said just previously, and we gaze, as Mary offers this song, we gaze at the wonder, the majesty, the glory of what God was doing in this young teenage girl. And she sings forth, and she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary overflows here with an incredible sense of this amazing gift that she has been given and the wonder that God would look upon her in this way. In a way, Mary verbalizes the heart cry of all the elect of God who are called by his name and ushered into his eternal kingdom by his Spirit. She being selected, chosen, known before the foundation of the world, she does what all of us do when we are overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy. She worships. This is what we see here, is that out of the overflow of her heart, she gives praise, doxology, worship to God for what he has done. This is really what worship in many ways is. Worship, in even a more filled out sense, is an overflow, a natural overflow of grace. It is a natural overflow of grace. I like how, as we navigate the Heidelberg Catechism together, as you that know the Catechism know, this is a catechism that is structured in three parts. The first part is incredibly short, and it deals with our guilt, our sin and misery, which we covered a little bit in the children's sermon. But this realization of our guilt gives way to the second part, which is much more substantial, and that being the amazing grace of God in sending and giving to us of himself and sending Christ to be the Savior that we desperately needed, the perfect one that would atone for our sins, cleansing us of all unrighteousness. The grace of God is the second part. And that's followed by the third part of the catechism, which could be summarized under the word gratitude. That from this realization, those who cling to Christ, those who by faith cling to him, our hearts overflow with thanksgiving Because we realize what we have been saved from. And we pour forth praise. And this is what we see taking place here with Mary. She pours forth praise. And you know this to be true in your life. When you realize that you've received something you didn't earn, which is grace, you give thanks in proportion to the measure of grace that you've received. Think about this for a moment. Most of us, I guess I'm assuming, most of us still receive a newspaper on our doorstep. I think we do. No, we don't. So this illustration is going to break down quickly. Some of us receive a newspaper on our doorstep. We receive a section of coupons in there, right? And we cut out or we get a hold of those coupons and we go to the grocery store and we get 50 cents off paper towels. What a gracious thing for the grocery store to do, to give us something that we didn't earn. You didn't earn that 50 cent coupon. Maybe you could justify it. I paid for the newspaper. They paid for advertising. But just go with me on this. You didn't earn that 50 cents. And you benefit from it. You save 50 cents. Now, you might talk about that with one or two people. You might get like $1.51 and it might just blow your mind one week. I can't believe it's $1.50 off paper towels. Now, what would you do if someone came and said, somebody paid off your mortgage? You might talk about that more than the 50 cent coupon. That might be a story that you find yourself returning to over and over and over again in your life. Why? Because out of the overflow of the grace given to us, we show forth gratitude and thanksgiving. When we realize what we've been given, praise and gratitude is a natural outflow to the proportion of the grace that we've received. And here we see Mary has been given the most blessed gift. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, he is in her womb and her heart pours forth with praise and rejoicing. Now, not only does Mary overflow with thanksgiving, but she shows that she also understands who she is in this song. She says that she is the servant of God, her Savior, a humble servant. And she sings to magnify him, to make him known, to exalt him above all others, to declare who he is and declare what he has done. Mary is keenly aware that this story, this wider story, does not revolve around her. You hear this in her song. But rather, it is centered on the mighty deeds of God, which center themselves on Christ who has come into the world and what he has done for us. She is a servant within a much larger story. Now, we ought not make more of Mary than the scriptures do, and we ought not make less. Look at the way Mary sees herself. Mary herself gives testimony to the fact that she is a servant. And a servant, she directs us to see the master. Those who have received and rested upon Christ alone and trusted the gospel have entered into a wondrous freedom that causes our hearts to sing and to call out in a similar way to what Mary has said, that we, whose faith is in Christ, would say, he has looked upon our humble estate. He has looked upon us. There is a freedom that we have, and it's this freedom. This is going to sound odd. The freedom to be a servant. Now that on the surface just seems strange, does it not? The freedom to be a servant. Well, why does it seem strange? Because we often think of freedom as complete personal autonomy. We often think of freedom as being able to cast off every kind of restraint from us and to be free to do whatever we want to do. And we fool ourselves to think that that's really freedom. And you know what the Bible calls that? bondage. Because your desires, your heart is prone toward wickedness, that you in your sin are in a bondage to it. You can't free yourself. And so freedom comes to us in this way, that as Christ comes, he not only renews our minds and hearts to see the living Christ and what he has done, but he restores us to that holy vocation of being his steward, his servant, and falling under his authority. What a glorious thing that this is, to be a servant of the Most High God. As a Christian, you experience the freedom of being a servant. We can say with Mary that he has looked on the humble estate of, and using her language, his servant. She recognizes what has happened within her. This will be spoken of by generations after her. She realizes the significance of what God is doing. And this is not because of who she is, but because of who he is. That he is the one who has done great things. Holy is his name, she says. This needs to be an encouragement to you. God often chooses very underwhelming people to serve in his mission. And I don't know about you, but I say, thank God for that. He often chooses to use those overlooked, or those that would be perceived as weak or insignificant, to serve in his mission. Not every time, but oftentimes enough for us to draw attention to it. You think about the people that God has chosen. He chooses an immigrant named Abram to establish his covenant, to give his promises, and to develop through his line. He says, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He chooses a young shepherd boy, youngest in his family, that after every other one of his brothers was looked at and gone, king, no, king, no, king, no, king. Finally, we arrive at this shepherd boy who is probably very strong, because if you kill a lion and a bear, you got to have some muscle on you. But David was young, and he was not the one anticipated to serve in this way, and yet he is chosen to be the one that would not only defeat a giant named Goliath, but the one that would rule over the nation of Israel. Think about Christ, the disciples that he called to himself. Fishermen, many of them. Not the cream of the crop. Not the ones that you would necessarily go after, you if you were after prestige and notoriety. Would you call fishermen to yourself? And yet this is what we see and hear. God has chosen in his sovereignty and his plan this young teenage girl to give birth to the Savior himself. And this is not lost on Mary, and she expresses this in her song as she magnifies, not herself, as she magnifies her God. This makes her song intensely, for us today, intensely subversive. As we live in a culture that seeks to magnify our own image, we live in the midst of a world that says, point the camera at you as often as you can. Get your accomplishments out there so that people can see them as much as you can. Surround yourself with possessions to show how valuable you are, how much worth you have. We imagine the world to revolve around us, where our preference is king, our will is supreme, our desires must be satiated and satisfied. And we find in Mary's song a subversive truth that cuts under the falsehood and the pretense of all that I just said, and said, that's a lie. That is not the way that we are called to live. We are not called to make much of ourselves. We are called to make much of him, to magnify the creator and the sustainer, the redeemer of our hearts and lives. And here Mary cries out in a song to magnify the one who is worthy of glory and honor and praise. There's a question for us to ponder at this point. And I don't know how you're going to get at this question, because the contours of your life they're varied in this room. But who does your life magnify? Who does your life make much of? There will be a focal point of that question. There will be a directive there. And I will say this, there is going to be a temptation in many of you to consider those extraordinary moments of your life, those large acts of generosity, those unique moments when you did the right thing. Your mind may want to go there to say, look, God, I magnify you with my life. I want you to consider the ordinary moments of your life. I want you to think about the cup of coffee in the morning, the doing the dishes, the taking the kids to school, the moments in the car alone, the moments of solitude, the moments in company with your family, the ordinariness of your life. Does that show you something? Maybe for some of us, God by his Spirit would want to draw our attention to things that maybe need to be turned from and repented of, or maybe to be drawn to consider and to nurture. But what does that look like? Who does your life glorify? Who does it glorify? This is what Mary's song tells us. The deepest part of her has been captivated to God. Mary's not perfect. She knows this. She calls out to God as a savior, her savior. Why? Because like you and me, she needs a savior. She needs one to atone for her sin. She knew she needed saving, and this is the magnify part of her song that pours forth. This is where she directs our attention. My soul magnifies the Lord. And look at what she says. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. There was a, if you will, a kingdom within Mary that was bursting into the world and would show just how upside down this world really is. We see this in the ministry of Christ, who cleansed lepers, healed the sick, delivered the possessed, calmed raging seas. Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The hope of the nations was arriving in Mary. For this baby who was coming into the world was the one foretold in Israel's story. The one that all the story had been building up to until this moment. God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. And here is Christ. God said, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And here is Christ. God said to Abram, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here is Christ. Now let me return to my opening scenario for a moment, my opening question to you. You've had some time now. The famous writer, novelist is back, and he wants your 10 words. He wants you to submit those to him. Let me ask you this question. Is the word fear on that list? Did the word fear make your 10 words? I would argue that it ought to. We ought to journey through Advent not only with expectation, but with fear. A holy reverence A mysterious awe, a weight, a heaviness. We sing the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We'll sing it numerous times, very likely, leading up to and surrounding Christmas. And the author of that song chose to include this line in the lyrics, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What is the fear of Christmas? It's this. The King has come into the world. And you and I have set up our own kingdoms here. You and I in our sin have constructed our own little kingdoms. And here we are drawn to the reality of the incarnation that Christ took on flesh. Yes, great and amazing comforts are in Christmas, but there is fear here as well. As we consider who we are in our sin, that we have constructed our own kingdoms. You and I, in many ways, are far more like Herod, who sought out the child that he could rid himself of this supposed king that may rival his kingly authority. You and I are far more like that than we realize. We see Herod in the midst of the narrative, and we very quickly brush him to that column of not like him, right? But in our sin, that is exactly what we do. This is the fear of Christmas. Mary's song, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. We hear this in the Annunciation of Gabriel. He says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The eternal kingdom of God has come in Christ. Christmas says to us that God loves us so much that he comes not to renovate our kingdom, not to supplement our own little kingdoms, but to bring down our kingdom. Do you see the fear here? Christ has come to tear down your kingdom. For the believer, this is also the joy of Christmas. This is the amazing grace and good news of the gospel. This is what we have that we cling to. As the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. King of kings, at the cross, the Christ who has come has taken upon himself our burden. At the cross, the Christ child was destined to become sin for us. The one who knew no sin. At the cross, our kingdoms are laid waste. And in his resurrection, his kingdom comes, is inaugurated. In his ascension, his rule is present in our lives. In Christ's sending of the Spirit, his kingdom is manifest within his church, his body. And at Christ's second coming, his kingdom will come and fill the earth as the water covers the seas. If you aim to hold on to your kingdom, it will come down crashing on your head. But if you, by faith, cling to the one who gave of himself for you, you will receive life, you will receive freedom, you will receive joy, peace, and you will join in Mary's song, singing, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. And we cannot help but come to you with this request. God, would you make us to magnify you in all things? We know, oh God, in our strength alone, we cannot do it. We know that we fail and fall and turn and run away from your goodness and your truth. But we pray and ask that by your Spirit you would grab hold of us, that you would remind us of your presence even now. That as we live in a world that seeks to shape us around the magnification of ourselves, the magnification and the making much of who we are, that you would help us to hear this song, Lord, that comes to us in your sacred scriptures, and that you, by your Spirit, would tune us accordingly, that you would recalibrate our hearts so that we may turn to you in newness of life, so that we may look upon the one who indeed was sent and took on flesh and dwelt among us, the Christ who faithfully followed and obeyed in every way that we failed, that we would look upon him who was nailed to a cross, whose body was given, whose blood was shed for us, who died in our place. May we look to him by faith. May we see the ways in which we are clothed in his righteousness, not our own. May we rejoice as Mary does in the glorious good news of the gospel, that you have looked upon the humble estate of your servant, that you, the mighty one, have done great things. And may our hearts resound with praise to you, the Holy One, O God. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.